Lord Jesus, as we look to you this day, Lord, we just bless your holy name. We acknowledge your wisdom. We acknowledge your sovereignty over us, Lord. And we know it is not good for people to be alone, to follow their own inclinations. But it is better when we are part of a family and part of a larger family so that we have the mutual strength. And we thank you, Lord, and we recognize the wisdom of God in this. Praise your worthy name, Lord. And we do thank you that so many of the children are at a very early age entering into the values and the worship of the church. And we know that that is pleasing to God and what God intends. Lord, as we think about the families represented here, we pray your hand will be on each one. And there will be a shield out over the members of this congregation and their loved ones, Lord. The precious blood of the Lamb will be a Passover covering. And the Holy Spirit will guard and protect in these perilous days so that our young people are not caught up in the vicious and ungodly demonic and ghoulish, bizarre, weird, occult practices of drugs and cannibalism and all kinds of gruesome and grotesque demonic behavior. Lord, we know that only in you is there safety, and you have warned us to gather our families together and to pray and to be diligent, and help us to do it, Lord, as we see the spiritual atmosphere becoming increasingly polluted. And we pray for our nation, Lord, because it seems to be without wisdom in many respects. And Lord, we need a turn at the governmental level to the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, this nation needs to be baptized in water in the name of the Lord and to repent and serve you that it may be saved in the day of Christ. And Lord, we accept your sovereignty and pray that you will exercise it in the United States of America, and that your power and your iron, Lord, will be felt throughout the land, the laws of righteousness. We need help, Lord, because the nation is on a wrong course, and we need you to turn it around. And Lord, we do pray for all we say and think this morning and perceive. Help us to do the will of God precisely. We pray in the communion service your good spirit will be with us, Lord, to bless and heal and encourage. Bless each one, Lord, and meet the need that's here. We confess our own inability to do anything at all and call on the name of Jesus, that through the Holy Spirit, God might be glorified in our midst. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. We'll turn to the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and we'll read verses 1 through 10 together. Of Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And here we go. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set thee this day, set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, it is our opinion, and we think it's from the Lord, that today the Lord wants to raise up a witness, a prophet, a witness. And we find this in Revelation 11, where we find the two witnesses, which we hold to be the power of Christ coming on the church in the last days, the two standing for the double portion, the olive trees for the double anointing, and the lampstand for the church with the Lord and His church, the two lampstands. And the thought of it is contained in chapter 10, verse 11. This is really the introduction to chapter 11, is the last verse of chapter 10. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. There are two great outpourings of God's reign, or two great witnesses, one in the first century and one just before the Lord returns, one at his exit and one at his ingress into the earth, his incoming into the earth. And the Holy Spirit falling on the day of Pentecost was that witness, or that prophecy, that lampstand, anointed of God. But in the last days there will be the double lampstand, because we are in the days of Elisha, in the days of the greater works. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. And we find that this is an again prophecy. Thou must prophesy again. Symbolically, John representing the church here. And notice that it is not the type of prophecy that we're accustomed to. It is not a prophecy to the body. It is not a prophecy to build up the body of the Messiah with edification, exhortation, and comfort. It is not an in-church or an in-house prophecy. Rather, it is an outer prophecy. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It reminds us of Jeremiah. It's God's witness to the nations of the earth. As Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached for a witness unto the nations. This is Matthew 24 and Revelation 10:11 are speaking about the same thing, the witness of God to the nations. And what is happening today is that God is preparing that witness. You see, it is not enough just to have someone with a gift of prophecy. That does not make a prophet. It does not make a witness. The person may have a gift of prophecy and be a rotten witness. The spirit of tongues is the spirit of prophecy, and many people who speak in tongues commit fornication, lie, steal, gossip, and do every other ungodly thing. So they may speak in tongues, which is the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of the rest of God coming forth, but they themselves are not a witness. They're not a prophet in that sense. They have a gift which, if they follow, will help them and help the members of the church. It will build up in members of the church, because in the sense that we're using the word prophet and witness now, it is the sense in which every witness is a every Christian is a witness, and every Christian is a prophet, and every Christian is a light to the world. To the world. Every Christian is not a prophet to the body, but every Christian is a prophet to the world. And we're talking about that out prophecy that God is preparing, and we are in a time of preparation. God is building the prophet today. He's building the lampstand. One lampstand is perfect. That's Jesus. It's the other lampstand that has to be built before the Lord and His church can go forth to do the mighty works in the end time. And we see that in chapter 11, verse 1. Immediately the prophecy is made of the end time witness, we find measuring, because there must be a judgment upon those who are at the altar of incense. God says, let the perimeter of the kingdom, in terms of the tabernacle, let the outer business there be trampled underfoot. I'm not going to deal with that now. I'm going to deal with the people who are at the altar of incense. I'm going to deal at the people who are close to the veil, who are standing before the Ark of the Covenant, my holy anointed people. I'm going to deal with them, and I'm going to measure them, because they're going to bear this end time witness. And so we find down in verse 3, I will give power or authority, as you will, the word is not theirs, I will just give unto them. I prepare them and then I give unto them, and they shall prophesy. See, witnesses prophesy in the sense of speaking to the nations the true nature of God and His will. And that's what's lacking in the world today, is a true witness. There's all kinds of ministry, but there is not a witness to the world. And particularly in the United States of America, we have had a false witness. The American people are under a misapprehension concerning God. They do not understand the severity of God. They understand that He loves them, but even this is maudlin and overdrawn. The people of the United States do not understand, and in fact the church itself does not understand the severity of God and the person of God. If they did, they would have never fallen into the prosperity message and this other weird stuff. They never would have done it had they known God. And the reason that they don't is because there's not a true witness. There's not a true witness. God, the worst thing the world needs today is a true witness. And God is calling us to be a true witness. But in order to make a witness, you've got a lot of stuff going. God takes a long time making a witness. There's a lot of fashioning, a lot of shaping, a lot of purging, a lot of burning. You can't bear a witness of God till you know God. You can have some gift of prophecy and prophesy when you don't know God at all. But to be a witness, to bear witness of what you have seen and heard, you must see something and hear something. You must know God. And you can't know God in a minute. It takes a long time to know God. A long time. There are many things. That recalls to me the book, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And he had spent many years writing about God, but when his wife died, and he realized that God would do such a thing as permit his wife to die, you read A Grief Observed is the name of the book, A Grief Observed, rather, by C.S. Lewis, A Grief Observed, and you understand, you see, you can hear the cry coming out, God, I never realized you would hurt anyone like that. I never realized you would hurt anyone like that. And so he learned through this tremendous pain that God is not the pat little thing that we think God is. God is a person, and He deals with us, and He lets the flesh squeal and squirm and do its thing, because God is after greater fish than our little body and our little happiness. God is after a perfected spirits that know Him and will obey Him. And many times the flesh has to really be stabbed through before it has any understanding of, before the spiritual man, I should say, is released. Because our flesh keeps our spirit in prison with its demands. And when God breaks through that fleshly thing, it sets us free. It's like God is cutting through the bonds. You say, wow, watch out, that's my wrist you're sawing on there. That sort of thing. Seems like we're going to get killed. But somehow, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we come out, we're not burned, but our bonds are gone. And it's not that great in the fire itself, but when we come out, to our utter amazement, nothing perished but our bonds, and the spiritual man is set free. So God is very hard. He let Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, He didn't save them. They had great faith in God and loved God, but He didn't save them. Throw them in, let them go in. But you see, God knew that they would come out with a tremendous testimony, and they would be free men, then, not bound in their clothes. And so they're representing the flesh. And so God says to us, we say, Lord, Lord, remember it's me. Throw them in. We say, don't you care? But you see, God knows that we'll come out and the flesh will be done away. We'll have a great testimony and a much deeper knowledge of God. So the preparing of witnesses, whether they be Daniel or Shadrach or who they may be, requires a tremendous dealings. But it's in these dealings that the flesh dies, the spiritual man is set free, but more importantly, we learn of God, what He really is like, not our stereotype, but what God really is like. And it's only then that you can bear witness. And it's only in the measure that you know God that you can bear witness. You can tell others about what you've heard, or about the Bible, or about Daniel, or about Shadrach. You can minister supernaturally by a gift, but you cannot bear witness in the sense of Jeremiah or in the sense of the two witnesses. Only people who know God can bear that kind of witness. So it's well worth the things He puts us through in order to have the right and the capacity to stand before Him and proclaim His true nature, and not just be babbling about things that we're guessing about. And so we see these witnesses very carefully prepared and very mightily endued, because they will bear the last great testimony. That witness is in progress today, the preparation of it, and consequently we see a great stress on the earth and on the kingdom. You notice that it says in verse 4, they stand before the God of the earth. We, up to this point in Christendom, Christian history, we have emphasized the God of heaven. All we've really known about is heaven, heaven. But you see, as Jesus prepares to return to the earth, what we're coming to find out is that God is not only the God of heaven, but he is the God of the earth. And it's the God of the earth that the last witness will be about. They will come preaching the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom. And the kingdom has to do not with, a kingdom is from heaven. The kingdom is the kingdom of heaven because it's the rule of heaven come to the earth. The kingdom is thy will be done in the earth. So as the witnesses go forth, they will not be pointing people toward heaven so much as they will be proclaiming the fact that Messiah is coming to rule the kingdoms of this world. Praise God. Hallelujah. The first century, when the witness was, the prophecy was given, the call was to the kingdom. You remember in the last part of Acts, last chapter, Paul had those Jews coming into his own house and he talked to them about the kingdom, lecturing them to them out of the law and from Jesus, telling them about the kingdom. And you see, there the book of Acts stopped. But you have the sense in the book of Acts that it was never concluded. There's no amen to it. It just kind of stops, like part of the manuscript is destroyed. And that's because there's an again prophecy when the kingdom once again will be borne witness to. And that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached for a witness. But before that can be done, you have to prepare witnesses. Because you see, your witnesses of the kingdom are people like John the Baptist and Jesus. They're not your ordinary person, you know. They're very singular individuals. And they possess, John the Baptist possess the spirit of Elijah, because Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament portray more thoroughly, perhaps, than any other individuals, although all of the sets of two witnesses in the Old Testament, of which there are many, show us what we may expect, but nowhere are they more singly presented and clearly delineated than in Elijah and Elisha, particularly in Elisha, because, you see, is Elijah multiplied by two. And there are many things in the life of Elisha that show us the characteristics of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. And so, as we see in Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist, who was in the spirit of Elijah, we see this sackcloth. It's a sackcloth testimony. It's the opposite of what is going on today, is that the ministry is characterized by nice cars, nice clothes, big buildings, big offerings, big. That's the opposite. The witnesses of the end time will preach more like Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist. The terrible thing about them from the standpoint of Antichrist is that they cannot be purchased. The really terrible and frightening thing about the two witnesses is that they cannot be co-opted into your group or into politics. They cannot be made part of your government. They cannot be brought in to keep your organization clean and to give it credence. They cannot be scared. They cannot be frightened, because they do not stand before men, but before God. And while this is terribly liberating, it requires many stripes. You know, as Paul said, I've suffered much. Leave me alone. You know? And it's that kind of thing. When you suffer enough, you don't care about what people think anymore. Suffering does that to you, set you free from people, because you figure there's nothing else they can do. I'm free. You know, let them do their worst. It's already been done and I've faced it. And that's wonderfully liberating. We don't anymore stand before people, but before the God of the whole earth. And we speak for him, and if we die, great. You know, it's only a reward. We can't be bought. We can't be co-opted. We can't be moved around. And that's a terribly frightening thing to Antichrist. He much prefers a church which he can co-opt into his own group, help, subsidize, so that they're rich and have need of nothing. So, no, we're not looking to an affluent ministry at all, but a ministry which is free from lucre. as Elijah was, and as Elijah who disdained it, like John the Baptist. Imagine John saying, I could really spread the word around here if I, you know, had a few more shekels. Well, right away, he would see standing before the God of the earth and start standing before people. And once you say, I need money to help me spread the word, then you're standing before a man and not before God. You see that? Everybody can understand you can do things with money. Everyone understands that. You can do anything with money. And if that's the route you're taking, why, you don't stand before God, you stand before man. Man understands those tricks. When you stand before God, you have to live by the supernatural. Otherwise, you're not standing before the God of the whole earth, and it's back to the turret lathe or whatever your trade is until God tells you what to do. Witnesses. Witness. It's one package. You can't preach another. Preach the witness and be something else. You are the witness. You, yourself, are the witness. Elijah himself was the witness. As long as he was alive, you knew there was a God in Israel. It wasn't what he said, it was what he was. And the only thing you can do with a prophet is kill him. The only thing the church knows how to do with a prophet is to kill it. Because you cannot co-opt it, you cannot buy it, you cannot prejudice it, you cannot influence it, you cannot move it, you cannot influence it. And it's a source of endless annoyance. So the only thing you can do with it is kill it. And so the church regularly and in good faith slaughters its prophets. Because it's the only way it can live with them. You want to be a prophet? Well, if so, then your joy comes from God, not from man. There's nothing more for you here. You have to get it someplace else. And to be in the middle is nowheresville. Men cast you out and God won't have you. You better make friends with man in that case. So that they receive you in the everlasting habitations. That's right. Either go one way or the other. Either be faithful to the steward, be faithful to the boss, be a faithful steward, or else join the others. Because the day when you can hang around in the middle is over. We're moving into the end time. Great things of God, things prophesied, things into which kings and sages have desired to look. It's been revealed in the end time as God said it would be. It's time to seal a vision, anoint the holy, and bring in everlasting righteousness. And here we are in these tremendously critical times. But where it gets down to is your behavior in the kitchen. It's very practical. Because if you can't do it in the kitchen or in the garage, you can't do it to the nations of the earth. So God deals with us in the small things before He entrusts us with the great. Many would serve God like mad if God would, you know, use him in a great stage somewhere. But to do right in the little social things of life, that's where it is. That's where the prophets are made. Because you do right there, where nobody can see you. Little acts of integrity go together to make prophets. We wish someone would beat the drum and blow the bugle so we could go to our demise in glory. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And that isn't talking about physical death. That isn't precious or particularly noteworthy. There's another death that the saints die that is very precious to the Lord. And He hears their little agonized cries. And it's precious to Him. Back to Jeremiah. And we notice in verse 5, he says, before I formed thee, I knew thee. Marvelous. We don't have to take on ourselves the burden of saving the world. God knows His prophets before they're conceived. How can He do that? Well, He's God. Before I formed thee, God forms prophets in the womb. Makes abortion doubly dangerous, doesn't it? I form thee. I form thee in the womb. Every act of abortion will be accounted for in the day of judgment. Every act. Before I form thee in the womb. I form thee in the womb. Before that time I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I set thee apart of myself. I said, Jeremiah, you belong to me. You are mine. You are not your own. I gave this thought to the children Thursday in the chapel. It's a very important concept. It's something against which we fight. Maybe it's easier for a child, but I doubt it. To every person, his own life, his own choice, his own direction, his own words are important. To have God come and say, you can't be like other people. You have to go where I say and say what I say. Go where I say, do what I tell you to do. Speak only my words. You belong to me. Then we have a choice, don't we? We can either go to Nineveh or to Spain. We can either say, okay, Lord, I'm not like other people. You've called me for a unique purpose, and therefore I do cast out my own life as being baggage, and I, from now on, I do yours. Or you end up, as I told the children, in a dark and smelly place, in the whale's belly. Because when God puts his hand on you, he doesn't let go of it lightly. He will if you insist. But he will deal with you. If his hand is on you to be a witness, he'll deal on you and put you in a dark and smelly place. And you either do like Jonah and repent and say, Lord, give me one more shot and I'll go up there and do the job, or else you say, you begin to curse God and blame God, and God will finally say, what am I doing here? There's other ways to travel. And when that leaves you, you'll realize, like Judas, your destiny has been decided for eternity and there's no going back. Sometimes we make truly awful decisions in our little doings. We make truly awful and consequential decisions without realizing it. They're really the product of many small decisions, but sometimes that sum happens and we make it, although God had warned us. And that's it, and our destiny is cast. It's good to know there are things in life which are final. Because so much of American life is so soft, there's no finality to it. You can kill somebody and they let you off. But there are some terrible things in the kingdom. You shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting down and you yourself thrust out. You don't have the American softness to make a place for you. You can't soothe them. The word has been spoken. You have to turn and face your destiny in the darkness. The kingdom has certain components of finality, and God is merciful and slow. He doesn't do things like that hastily. He gives you a chance to repent. He says, you sure that's what you want? Really? Come on now. Come on. Are you sure? Come on now. This is my plan. If Jonah had been down there in the whale's belly and said, look what God has done to me, and in his heart cursing God and saying, who knows? God might have spit him up in Tarshish. If God's hand is on you, like it was on Jeremiah, to be a witness, you have no business running your own life. God hasn't called you to be an ordinary person. He formed you in the womb for a specific reason, and it wasn't to do your thing. Say, there goes all my plan, shot in the head. Why look at it that way? Why not say, the creator of all the universe has set me apart to represent him? How marvelous, how fortunate, how blessed I am. You think you can do as good a job with yourself as God can? I ordain thee a prophet. You, a prophet unto the nations. Like the witnesses. And then he demurred. Well, that's a waste of time to demur with God. I said, Lord, you didn't realize I'm just a child. That's stupid. God knew he was a child. And God said, don't say that. It's a waste of time. Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. Not a few of them, all of them. Well, some I want to go and some I don't. Some have a big offering, some have a little offering. You go to all that I send thee, whether it's one person or a million, you go to all that I send thee. Hallelujah. To be a witness of God, you have to be totally, sternly, and precisely obedient. You don't kind of thrash around a mixture of religion and God's will and your own ideas. Go where I send you. Say, I don't know the Lord's voice, and you're not a witness. You can't witness hearsay. You can't be a witness if it's only hearsay. You can't draw conclusions or interpret. You're only to convey what you've seen and what you've heard. That's what a witness does. They don't make up stuff as they go along. The lawyers will stop you if you do. And the judge will uphold the objection. He's saying, you're drawing conclusions. Stick with the facts. Just the facts, lady, just the facts. What I tell you, say, you go where I tell you. So when you go and end up there and everything breaks loose and your wife dies, your children die, you don't say, what am I doing running out here? I don't want to be in the ministry. If God sends you, know God sent me here, it's God's will. If you don't know that, you're not a witness. You better stay home. That is not to say we shouldn't do simple and good things that are set before us. Don't think there for one moment that I'm preaching don't do anything. Pray about stuff. It doesn't hurt to launch out a little bit, but keep the major decisions for God. And don't get all entranced in your own sparks. Doesn't mean to sit and do nothing. Watch God and pray like you were the greatest apostle in the world. And do the things that are set before you with all your might. But when you make major decisions, you should know that God is in it. Or else you'll have nothing to fall back on. All right? Now, he says, go to all that I shall send thee, verse 7. And whatsoever I command thee, that shalt thou speak. Don't make up your own thing. Say what God tells you to say. Never mind whether you think it's wise. Well, wisdom, you have to pray for wisdom. If you think the thing isn't wise, go back to God. He works wise ways. But many times we have our own idea. This is not a good idea here. I shouldn't do this, or I should do this here. No. Listen to God. I think more often than not, he tells us to do things that our own judgment, I have to be careful here. I don't mean do bizarre things. I'm referring to myself. Let me put it that way. I'll come out with a message to preach, and I look at people and think, well, this is not the right thing to preach, but it's the thing that God told me when I was praying, preach this. Well, so I've learned, God's had sent enough people to tell me, say, that's what I was thinking when I came in and all, till I'm assured beyond all doubt, it's best to preach what God tells you. Don't think up what would be nice for the people or attractive or winning or anything else, because there's a lot hinges on it, because God is dealing with people and he knows what he wants said and he doesn't want your ideas, because I can only see your face, I can't see your heart. I don't know what God's been telling you all week. That's why people many times get angry at me and they say, I know, you took a text on me, didn't you? I say, what? What are you talking about? I said, you're the fourth one that came this morning, said I took a text on. I didn't take a text on any of you. Well, it happens that way when we serve the Lord, doesn't it? It'll happen to you if you're not careful. I am with thee to deliver thee. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said, see, I have put my words in your mouth. And I have, verse 10, I have this day set you over the nations. Now, that's a big thing to tell a young fellow, and it's apt to give him the big head. I have put you over the nations. And the first part's all negative, so this wasn't a very nice gospel. Here's good news. Root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. This is gospel. Well, the gospel has more to it than just sugar, you know. It has a lot of tearing down. A lot of times God can't do much with nations or people till he tears them down. He has to tear down before he builds. Well, we don't like the tearing down. We wish it were all building, but sometimes, Vern, you have to tear down before you build. That's the way it is. If it isn't right, and it isn't the right place, and it isn't what you want, you've got to mash it down and do what you want. So God does that, and we don't like that role because it doesn't make us popular. And it didn't make Jeremiah popular either. Well, I don't know if Jeremiah pictured himself going out with a mace and battering people. What he ended up, if you read the book of Jeremiah, is sending letters. Sent letters to Egypt, letters to Ethiopia, and all these, told them what God was saying. That's how God interpreted his directive. All he wanted him to do was tell him, and then God did the tearing down. So we always have to let God interpret his own word. Have you ever had God prophesy to you and decide what it meant and try to do it? God sometimes tells us something and we're so sure we know what it means, and when the fulfillment comes, we don't even recognize it. Unless God reminds us and gives us a little punch and says, that's what I told. I didn't think that's what it meant, but that's what it meant. So let God interpret his own prophecies. Because the way he fulfilled this one was really interesting. And then he says to build and to plant. All right, now we go over into chapter 15, which ought to be everybody's favorite passage. Jeremiah chapter 15 is one to type out and put up on the refrigerator with your little magnetic thing. It's Jeremiah chapter 15, because this is where the action is. Now, Jeremiah lived among an apostate church, and they were in terrible danger, but refused to recognize it. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the servants of King Nebuchadnezzar had marched from Babylon across the Arabian desert and were preparing to attack, besiege and attack Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is so well fortified, the people had a false sense of security. But their danger was there, and they had sinned consistently. This is around 600 AD somewhere. They had had 100 or so years of consistent sin. They absolutely refused to hear the Lord's prophets, and they went from one sin to another. And God finally washed his hands of them and told them that it was going to happen. They were going to fall. And God began to speak to them about to surrender. He said, "You're already licked. I'm going to make provision for you in Babylon." See, it's God's mercy already preparing for them. No, 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 no. You know, they tripped around and had a good time. Except for one man, Jeremiah, the one who was going to tear down nations. And he's left with a people who hated him. The people of his own hometown, Anathoth, sought his life. The officers of the king's army hated and feared him because he was teaching treason. He was telling the people not to fight. He said, "You are already whipped. Surrender." Well, they got him put in jail. He was a very unpopular person. Now, if you want to be, I don't know whether a gift of prophecy will make you popular in the church. It may be, if you're careful not to say the bad part about people, but only the good part, you could be a real charismatic prophet. But we're not preparing charismatic prophets. We're preparing prophets that will stand before the kingdoms of this world. Perhaps stand before Russia and say, "Let my people go. Let the Jews go." Or stand before China, or stand before West Germany, or stand before some other nation. Maybe stand before the United States and tell them what's going to happen if they don't repent. We're not talking about cute little games. We're talking about something that very well may result in your martyrdom. And Jeremiah had received so much negative feedback from his life and ministry, which was consistently negative, that it began to affect him. And in verse 10, he was consumed with self-pity. Now, would you think a man of the stature of Jeremiah would be consumed with self-pity? Have you ever been consumed with self-pity? Oh boy, I see some solemn looking people today out there. It can happen if you're a true prophet, because instead of everything coming up beautiful, oh, it's wonderful, it's one problem after another. You're having a lot of problems, you're probably in the right place. Yeah. Whoa, mother. I don't know what his mother's name was. But whatever it was, he's complaining to his mother. Run home to mother. "Whoa, mother, you have borne me." Well, I imagine that made his mother feel great. Here she was, a fine Jewish boy. She wanted to mount to something. "Oh, mother, I'm getting nowhere fast." It reminds you of the mother of James and John. Wanted to sit on the right hand and the left. And Jesus said, "Mother Zebedee, you better watch what you're praying. You don't know what you're talking about." One of them on your right hand and your left. "Whoa, mother, you have borne me." That's a terrible thing to say to your mother. a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I don't have a friend in town. You want to be a prophet? I have neither lent. He didn't loan money. People didn't lend money to him. But everyone curses me. Boy, was he popular. People saw him coming. He used profane language. It reminds me of, some. I don't want to go into names here because we're on the tape, but I know an incident not too long ago actually happened where someone was preaching that grace is not a substitute for godly living. It is rather the goodness of God to help us repent and serve Him. And this person preached along this line, and someone at the end said, I have never, a Christian, typical evangelical stereotype, became incensed. He said, you have brought tremendous condemnation on us, and began to curse. That's the truth. That happened not so long ago. Now, put that one together. Just put that one together. You have, by preaching, you have taken away my Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation. You brought condemnation on me. Not a string of four-letter words. That happened. That happened. That's what's in the hearts of people who are preaching grace. God is interested in this stuff, the way grace is being interpreted. God is interested in one thing, and that is godliness. And grace, the intention of grace is to create godliness. When it doesn't, it's being misunderstood and perverted. And so Jeremiah, who was cursing him? Jeremiah was a Jew. It was the Jews who were cursing him. The people of God, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the circumcised, were cursing the man of God. It'll happen today. When we begin to preach the Word of God, God's people will curse. Because they have the spirit of Satan in them. We need to understand this duality. We have people who say that if you're a Christian, you cannot have the devil in you. Never believe such a thing. Never believe such a thing. Being a Christian means that God has taken us in all of our sin and perverted personality and has given us of His Holy Spirit. Because we are holy? No, no, to make us holy. And if we misunderstand that simple fact, we will misunderstand salvation. God said to Israel, do you think that I have chosen you because you are holy? He said, you are the most stiff-necked people. But Israel always makes that mistake. They figure, well, I'm saved, I'm born again, I say hallelujah, I speak in tongues, it must be, there's no devil around here. That isn't the sign whether you've been cleansed from the devil. The sign whether you've been cleansed from the devil is not your religious talk or your liturgy. It is how you behave. He who lies is a liar. 1 John says, "You know," he says, he that hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, let's back to our good friend that comes out with a string of profanity in the name of the Lord. You tell me, what spirit is dwelling in him? Is that the spirit of Christ? If you think it is, you need to get down to this altar today and get your religion put back together again. No. The fruit of the Christian is not churchy talk or even doctrinal faith. These play a role, but they by no means are of the essence. The essence is what you are. And you are either a God-fearing, God-loving, kind person in your heart, or you can be a person who's absolutely as churchy as anything you ever saw and are full of gossip, criticism, meanness. Brother, sister, and then they say, oh, if I'm saved, I don't have the devil in me. Well, then don't act like the devil, and people will believe it. I'm just telling what I think God wants me to say. Huh? Praise the Lord. It comes back on me, same as everybody else. The fruit of the Christian is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Not churchy stuff. Now notice what he says in verse 11. The Lord said, I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster. And in a time of distress. Now, this is where we are in America today. If we have eyes to see the economic, the military, the political picture, and are an astute observer of these things, we can see that the future, at best, has many very tough, seemingly unsolvable knots to solve. Unless a few miracles happen, we are in an impasse in our nation, in certain areas. It's not my bag to go into them. You can look at it Saturday night on Meet the Press or whenever it's on and get an expert. But I have an average brain, and I'm used to trying to look ahead, and I think any person with brains tries to look ahead, and I can see certain things converging. And that was true in Jerusalem in these days. And the prophets of the king were preaching prosperity and victory. And that's what they wanted to hear. And one person, who was the only man in the land, apparently, that was preaching the truth, was so negative that he was battling self-pity and complaining to his mother. It was kind of a mess. God saw the end coming for Jerusalem as it was. In fact, just a little bit after this, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Chaldeans. The temple was smashed. They were led off into their 70-year captivity, and the Ark has never been seen again. Tremendous change was upon them. And Jeremiah was trying to say this, and all he was meeting was hatred. And finally, the officers prevailed on the king, who was weak apparently, King Zedekiah. And Jeremiah was incarcerated. And when we were in Jerusalem, we saw the traditional cave that is by the highway, by the roadway, where they believe that Jeremiah was incarcerated. They said, put this man in prison. He's talking sedition. The other prophets are saying we're going to win, we're going to prosper, we're God's people, and tomorrow will be better than today, and the outlook is great. But the true man of God was saying, you already have been captured. Start planning for your vineyards in Babylon, because in the peace of Babylon, you're going to find peace. It was already finished, and there was no changing of it. And Jeremiah's role was to portray the person and attitude and will of God. And that will be the role of the two witnesses in the end time. In verse 18, Jeremiah complains again. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? You know, when you have perpetual pain and incurable wounds, it affects your personality one way or the other. Either you will become a bitter person, full of blame against people and God, or you will become stronger and purer, one of the two. You cannot suffer perpetual pain and wounds without changing. You cannot just bear them and go about your way. You have to cope with this as an individual, with constant plagues as Job had and as Jeremiah had. You will either become a saint or you will fall away from God and be just a bitter old Christian, hating God in your heart, and your fruit will dry up and that will be the end. We have to be very careful when we're under pressure not to make decisions, because we are in no position to do them and we can't see clearly. When you're in under pressure, pray. Just don't make decisions. Just stay before the Lord and say, until He keeps lifting, keep your head above water. Dog paddle. Just, if you can't swim, dog paddle. Just keep your head out of the water and say, Lord, I praise you. Lord, I praise you. Lord, I don't understand this. Lord, I praise you. And keep it up. Just dog paddle until you get through it. Don't make decisions when you're under that kind of pressure. And Jeremiah was complaining. Why? Reminds you of Jesus on the cross. It's not a complaint, really. It's a cry of agony, of desperation. And I'm not healed. I'm not being healed. It won't be healed. There's a prophet. He wouldn't be healed. God wouldn't heal him. Yet he was a man of power, a man of God. Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar? See, God, what is this? I don't understand it. You can hear this coming out of C.S. Lewis in A Grief Observed. I don't understand this. Why is it this way, God? What's the matter here? And God spoke to him, and he says, if you will return, that is, if you get your eyes off yourself and off of people, and come back to me, then I will bring you again. See, you have to move first, and then I will move. And you shall stand before me. See, they stand before the God of the earth. And if you take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto you, but do not return unto them. You do not go back. You do what God says. Let people come your way. But if they won't. There's a very good... Let them return unto thee. In the New American Standard, there's a very good twist to this. It says in verse 19, they for their part may turn to you. You see, you put the may and the let together, and you get exactly what God is saying here. He is not saying they will. He is not saying they won't. He's saying, if they do, fine. If they don't, fine. Remember that. You have no promise when you're a true prophet of God that anyone will ever follow you. They may not. If they do, God will bless them. If they do not, they will perish. But God leaves the choice to them. Very interesting. And then in verse 21, see, he says, you give the witness. That's your job. What the people do is their business. Verse 21, I will deliver thee and redeem thee. You do what I say. And we had back in the previous verse, in a time of disaster, in a time of distress, chapter 15, verse 11. Okay, now, when we get to chapter 39, we see this come to pass. We see how gloriously God treated his suffering servant. How gloriously he treated him. Oh, brother, sister, that's why I say either cast your lot with the world or cast it with God. Being in between is nowhere. And if you cast your lot with God, there are payoffs. You don't see them in the long trials, but at the end there's a payoff. Now picture, the Babylonians had come in at this point. They had invaded the land. They had killed the sons of Zedekiah and then put out his eyes. So that the last thing on earth he would remember seeing was the death of his sons. Now you see, one moment they were at ease in Jerusalem and the prophets were saying, don't worry, it's going to be okay. And the next moment they're dragged off in chains. The princes of Judah, these are God's people, the circumcised, were all killed. And Nebuchadnezzar was in control of the gates of Jerusalem. They breached the wall. How they smashed those great walls, Bob, I do not know. But they had tremendous siege inventions and machinery, and they breached the walls. They smashed the walls of Jerusalem. They smashed the temple. The place was a burning, smoking ruin. The people were screaming. The women were being abused. They were being dragged off to Babylon as servants. Every mighty and every noble man was either killed or dragged off in captivity. Jerusalem, which a month before had been boasting of its pleasures, now the words of Jeremiah had come true starkly, totally, and reality was here. But God had said to his servant, in a time of disaster, I will release you. Isn't it something? When everything's going great, the prophets are in trouble. When everything's in trouble, then it's the people's turn to suffer and the prophets' turn to rejoice. God is a great God of fair play that way. Now we find in verse 11 of chapter 39, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah. Now, here's one of the most singular verses in the Bible. One of the most singular verses in the entire Bible. How in the world did this Chaldean king know about Jeremiah? One person among the hundreds of thousands of Judah. Why did he care about or know anything about this one man? See what God can do with these wild Chaldeans? See what God can do for one man? One man of a whole nation? One man of a whole nation was called by name by the enemy. Whether they're communists, whether they're what they are, makes no difference. God is greater. One man was called by name. Through Nebuzaradan, he was the captain of the king's bodyguard, a very high-ranking official in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar trusted Jeremiah's fate with no less a personage than Nebuzaradan. And Nebuchadnezzar said to Nebuzaradan in verse 12, he said, take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. And you know, when you picture Nebuzaradan, it must have been a caution, because he was the victor. He was a mighty military man, and here his king, his sovereign, was putting him in the hands of Jeremiah. He said, you do with him whatever he says. And you know, that does not set well with military people. They like things by the numbers. Do this, do this, do this, especially to an enemy. You don't want some poor jailbird, and you're coming up to him, and when you get this man, and whatever he tells you, you do. Marvelous. Have you ever heard anything like that in your life? Oh, that's something. So Nebuzaradan, he, you know, in those days, you did what the king told you. How many knew you do what the king tells you in those days? What happened if you didn't do exactly what the king told you? Yeah. You didn't have any jury trial. Let's put it that way. And nor was there any appeal to the superior court. And there was nothing like that. The king said, oh! And they covered your face, and you were food for the birds. And what Nebuchadnezzar had done was he had made Nebuzaradan's life forfeit. In other words, if anything happens to Jeremiah, my friend, captain of my bodyguard, it happened to you. So Nebuzaradan was full of alacrity and zeal in this matter. For his wife and children's sake, if not his own. So he sent word along with Nebushasban, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag. These were high dignitaries in Babylon. This was not your, it is send the lowly. He sent the brass of Babylon. All the leading officers of the king of Babylon. Here they come, the whole troop, the whole denominational headquarters, the whole thing came. They sent and took Jeremiah out. Now, there's a scene to be played back in history. Somebody ought to make a movie of it. I tell you, what a scene you can picture if you could see that little cave where he was. It's by the place of the skull by Golgotha. It's just off to one side. And here he was in the cave eating his bagel, and he looks up. You know, well, all he had one a day, he had a bagel and a cup of water. That's all the man had all day. And he looks up, and outside, here comes all the officials of Babylon on their horses, the bodyguards, everything is coming and converging on his jail cell. You can imagine how the man felt. Oh, yeah, there's enough. They hate me in my hometown. Why? They sent the whole country of Babylon to make sure I get done in. I just wonder how he felt when he saw that group coming. And they came, and they took him out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And in verse 15, now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined and so on. I want to jump down now here over in chapter 40, and we find in verse 2 of chapter 40, now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity. See, not my God, not Nebu, my God, but your God, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, your God promised this calamity against this place. And the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. See how they're preaching to this prophet. Because you people sin against the Lord. That's what Nebuzaradan told him. He's preaching to the prophet. How did he know this? Let me tell you that people of the world know more than we give them credit for. The church goes about blindly. The world is waiting for the day when the church starts serving its God. They're not fooled by this stuff. We fool ourselves, think the church doesn't, world doesn't know anything. The world is waiting to see Jesus. It's the church that is off. It was Israel who didn't know God. Nebuzaradan knew what was going on, but not the Jews. He says, it's because you sin that God enabled us to do all this. And this thing has happened to you. Behold, now I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. Marvelous. Remember what God said, I will redeem you from the hand of the terrible. In the day of distress you'll be released. Now notice this obsequious statement coming from the head of a bodyguard. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along. And I will look after you. I wonder if he was liking that idea. Whether he did or not, he had to say it. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go. And the whole land of smoking ruins. One man is set free by the enemy. Glory. It's a hard word for us today in America to turn away from our own will and our own profession and our own desires, career-wise and marriage-wise and every otherwise, and do the Lord's will and to sit alone and not go into the company of the merrymakers. Because everybody's having a good time. They're just joining hands, the church is playing Ring Around the Rosie and having a wonderful time. But if you will be God's witness in this day and sit alone as Jeremiah did and stay with it. If it's negative, it's negative. That isn't the issue. It's whether it's true or not. Not whether it's negative or not. Whether it's true or not is the issue. Then when the things are reversed, and this country is getting its comeuppance because of its sins, then you will be singing and dancing in the heights of Zion. It will be your turn. In the day of distress, God will deliver you. Shall we stand? Lord, we look to you this day. And Lord, we see that you are a faithful God. We see that exactly what you promised Jeremiah came to pass. And though his life was very difficult, yet in the day of disaster, he alone was treated with deference and politeness by the enemy, while the others were slain, blinded, tortured, dragged around, and otherwise abused. And Lord, we see that what you said to him came precisely to pass. And Lord, we know that today we are in a similar situation. The enemy is gathering around and slowly drawing its tentacles on our nation, and yet we feel ourselves to be impregnable. And yet the prophets are not speaking impregnability. They are not speaking that. But they are speaking to America repentance and to turn from our sins and our witchcraft and our abortions and our murder and our rapes and our lack of justice and the other lying and conniving things that are going on. And the prophets are not speaking impregnability and prosperity, but are speaking judgment. And Lord, we know when we do and when we stand with you that we bear the reproach that always comes on the true witness of God. Help us, Lord, to bear that reproach, knowing that in the day to come, though 1,000 fall at our side and 10,000 at our right hand, it shall not come nigh us, even if you have to call us out alone as an individual from a whole nation of people. You are able to do that, as you showed us in the case of Jeremiah. Help us, Lord, to have the wisdom to serve God in the time of ease, so that in the days of judgment, which surely shall come, we shall be preserved of the Lord, as was Jeremiah.